I've said to God's people a number of times over a long span of years that I know of no more important verse in the Bible if you're a serious student of the Bible or if you're a preacher of the gospel than what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He told us, young man, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He did not tell that young man that you're to study the Bible and to try to divide the truth in it from the error in it, because there's no error in the Bible.
Amen.
He did tell him that he is to try to rightly divide the word of truth. Most every subject that I've ever dealt with in my life has to have some proper division and some correct application. It's essential we take most any subject in the Bible that we rightly divide it, that we rightly apply it to the proper people, the proper circumstances, the proper time. I've also said to God's people time and time again over the years that a text without a context is usually a pretext. And what I mean to that is if we just took one verse of the Bible at a time, just took verses one at a time, lifted them out of the Bible, and paid no attention to the context, we would usually arrive at a pretext or a false conclusion. And I want to illustrate the importance of setting scriptures in context by trying to bring some things to you this morning that the Bible has to say on the subject of the judgments of God. There are a number of judgments that are taught in the Bible, but if I just went through the Bible and lifted out verses that teach the judgments of God and paid no attention to the context, did not try to study them, just took these texts all by themselves, let's see how hopelessly confused we would very quickly become. I find the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12, verse 31, shortly before he went to the cross, spoke to his disciples of a judgment that was about to take place right then. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And he says he spake this, signifying what death he should die. Now, you don't have to study that text very carefully to come to the conclusion that Jesus is talking about something that is going to happen very shortly when he dies on the cross. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And if you have any questions about who the prince of this world is, you look at John chapter 14, verse 30, and you find that that's a name for Satan. In John chapter 14, verse 30, just before the Lord goes into Gethsemane's garden, he tells his disciples, he says, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." That meant that the Lord was about to go into Gethsemane and once again be in a struggle against Satan. And he says, "When the prince of this world cometh, he hath nothing in me." I cannot make that statement. When the prince of this world, Satan, comes to deal with me, he has much in me that he can deal with. He has an old depraved nature. He has my temper. He has a lot of my weaknesses that the devil can play with. And you cannot make the statement that when the prince of this world cometh, he hath nothing in me, he has nothing to work with, because all of Adam's children have a depraved fallen nature for the devil to stir up and for the devil to work with. But Jesus could truthfully say and accurately say that the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He has no depraved nature, no weakness to work with. So when he says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me," then the context says that he spoke this signifying what death he should die. Jesus is speaking of a judgment that is about to take place when he dies on the cross for the sins of his people. And according to the teachings of the Bible, there are judgments in the Bible that are past. They're already completed. And one of the clearest teachings of the Bible is that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, legally and positionally, all his family died when he died. They were buried when he was buried. Their sins were judged in him, and they arose from the dead with him, and they've already ascended back to heaven, legally and positionally. From a judicial standpoint, God can see all his people already in heaven right now. Because when we come to the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 29 and 30, it says, "Moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Those words there are all in the past tense.
Right.
Foreknew, called, justified, glorified. Yet none of us have been glorified to the fullest extent of that text and will not be glorified until we're raised from the dead and stand with the Lord in our glorified bodies.
Right.
But God can speak of his work is already finished. Isaiah chapter 46 says he's declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done. In Romans chapter 4, he called the things which are not as though they already were. So God can speak of his work as already finished. There was a judgment that took place when Christ died on the cross. The Apostle Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, it forces us to this conclusion, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. According to the Bible, as far as the heaven and hell matter is concerned, as far as the judgment of our sins is concerned, that took place at Calvary. That judgment's finished. But a little later this morning, if it's God's will, I want to show that while the Lord judged our sins at Calvary, that heaven and hell has already been settled at Calvary. Yet when we're born into the family of God, God begins to judge us as his children. We come under his parental law as the sons and daughters of God. We're judged as members of his family. Then when we hear the gospel and obey the gospel, the Lord begins to judge us as his servants or as his disciples. Those are different standards of judgment. Now, while the Bible sometimes speaks of judgments that are past, we find the Bible also speaks of other judgments that are future. We look at the 12th chapter of Matthew in verses 41 and 42, and the Lord says that the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because he says they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. This judgment has a resurrection connected with it. This judgment will not take place until some people rise up. This has a resurrection connected with it. This judgment's yet in the future.
Right.
And then in the next verse, he says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. We have judgments that are spoken of in the Bible that are yet to come. In Acts 17, verse 31, the Apostle Paul is preaching at Mars Hill. And he tells those Greeks that God hath appointed a day in the which he shall judge that the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Then the Apostle Paul, in a very solemn and serious charge to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that means the living, and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Here is a judgment that is yet to come, because it will not take place until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So we've already seen judgment in the Bible spoken of as past, and other times is spoken of as future. Yet we have other judgments in the Bible that are spoken of as daily, and some things that are going on from a continuous or continual standpoint. So then when we begin to study the subject of judgment, we find that most folk out here in the streets have heard about this verse. They probably have no idea where it is. They probably have no idea of the next verse. But it seems like every time some famous person or a famous political person or any prominent person out here in the world gets caught in some very shameful acts, it seems like the news media and folk out here who don't know enough about the Bible to fill a thimble. Seems like these folks have heard somewhere that the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. I've heard that one twisted, distorted, and abused. Here's folks out here that do things that's just as black as night. I mean, they're guilty of sin. And yet we find news media, folks like that, who have no respect for the Bible until it comes in handy. And just remember this, there are a lot of politicians who do not live by the Bible, but they know that the public out here respects the Bible, and they learn to quote the Bible in order to get votes. And their lawyers have learned a long time ago that while there are a lot of preachers don't know much about the Bible, it pays for a lawyer to know how to quote the Bible, because many times the Bible has a great effect on a jury or a judge. The public out here has more respect and more fear of the Bible than a lot of God's folks suspect. There's still more respect for the Bible out there than you may suspect. Now, just because folks don't live by it, and just because folks don't seem to honor it, that doesn't mean that they won't run to it when they get in a tight. I've seen too much of that. the world out here, whenever one of their heroes, some sports star, some politician, some prominent person, gets caught in a great deal of sin, they'll hurl it back at us that we're not supposed to judge folks like that. Let him that's without sin among you cast the first stone, because after all, the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, I'm aware the Bible says that, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. But I also find in the Bible where God's people are commanded to judge. The Apostle Paul rebukes the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because they do not have a wise man. He said, don't you have a wise man among you that's able to judge between brethren? He also tells them that they're supposed to judge, and he rebukes them for their lack of judgment.
Right.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a very serious case of immorality in the church at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul says, I am absent in body, but I'm present in spirit, and I have judged already.
Right.
Well, just a minute, Brother Paul. Didn't the Lord say, judge not, lest you be judged? No, the Apostle Paul said, I've judged already. I also find the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. That the Lord Jesus Christ commended them in verse 2, because he says, I know thy works and thy patience, and how thou hast borne and hast not fainted, and how thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. There were men that came among those folks claiming to be apostles. These folks judged them. They tried them. They put them to the test. And they found these men to be liars. Now then, if some man came among you claiming to be an apostle or prophet of God or a minister of the gospel, how could you expose him and prove him to be a liar if you didn't sit in judgment of his actions and his preaching?
Yes.
Then I find in the 17th chapter of Acts that the Apostle Paul is traveling from one Jewish synagogue to another preaching the gospel to people. And he says, these in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Now, these people did not sit out there in the seat of the scornful, trying to catch the preacher in a slip of the tongue, hoping he would say pot when the Bible really says pan. They received it with all readiness of mind. They were enthusiastic listeners,
yeah,
receiving it with all readiness of mind. But it says that after they received it with all readiness of mind, that they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. That means that they went home and they judged what they had heard by what the Bible said.
Right.
Now, that does not mean that they sat there and flipped pages trying to judge it while the man of God was preaching. Because I've met very few people in my lifetime that can do two things at once and do both of them very well. If I were to quote right now from the book of Hosea, how many people can find Hosea just like that? I've stood up in pulpits like this and have quoted from books of the Bible. I've seen people out there cutting the Bible like a deck of cards trying to find that book. And then I've seen those folks give up and go back over here to the index of pages and try to find where that book is. And by the time they got there, I was done gone somewhere else. They didn't sit out there and try to judge men while they were preaching. It says they received the word with all readiness of mind. They were enthusiastic listeners. They tried to help men preach. They really wanted to be preached to. They received the word with all readiness of mind. But my friends, they went home and did some judging. It says they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so.
Yes.
I find a lot of verses in the Bible that tell me to judge. Then we find that if I started reading the Scriptures trying to find out how I'm supposed to judge, if I didn't try to rightly divide the word of truth, if I didn't try to leave Scriptures in context, I could become very confused on how to judge. Because I find in the 18th chapter of Matthew, the Lord will tell his disciples, beginning about verse 15, he says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone, and if he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if that step fails, he says to take one or two more, and says, if he will hear in the presence of those witnesses, thou hast gained thy brother. Then he says, if he will not hear them, says, let him then tell it to the church, and if he will not hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, in that instance, the Lord tells us of some steps that we're to take. There's probably about three of them. And then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. But before you get out of that chapter, the Apostle Peter is going to ask the question, if my brother shall trespass against me, how often shall I forgive him? Seven times. Lord says seven times 70 in one day. You say, well, now, just a minute, I'm confused already. Seven times 70 is 490. And I read back here that there's about three steps or so we're supposed to take. Which is it? Now, after I read in the Bible about forgiving people even 7 times 70 in one day, I find in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells the church, he says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. He did not tell the church to forgive a heretic 7 times 70 in one day. He didn't tell them that. He said, you admonish a heretic twice, first after the first or second admonition, reject. Then on the other hand, I find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this church at Corinth has a gross case of immorality in it. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote that church, he did not tell them to take the 1, 2, 3 steps of Matthew 18. He did not tell the church at Corinth to send a committee. He did not tell that church to labor and forgive 7 times 70 even in one day. He told them to put that person immediately out of the church because he says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He did not tell them to pray. He did not tell them to send a committee. He did not tell them to labor, to bear with and suffer. He says you put that person out of the church immediately. You say, well, that sounds very confusing. How am I going to forgive 7 times 70 and yet to reject the heretic after a first and second admonition? And then at the same time, this looks like an instance where people are told to immediately act on something. And that all sounds very confusing. I'm going to add to the confusion by throwing another passage of Scripture in and paying no attention to the context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth to set them to judge that are least esteemed in the church. Does that mean if we have a very serious matter come up in the church I've pastored for 35 years, that we are to take my 7-year-old granddaughter Claire, who's the youngest member of my home church, and we're to allow her to judge it? Is that what that means? Set them to judge that are least in the church? That we're to take my 7-year-old granddaughter, youngest, most immature member of the church, and set her in judgment over it? Does that mean that? You know good and well that doesn't make good nonsense, does it? Yet the text says, set them to judge that are least esteemed in the church. This is just a very quick example of the confusion we could get into if we did not try to put these scriptures pertaining to judgment in their proper context. Now to go back and put several of them in their proper context. First of all, as far as the sins of God's people, as far as the heaven and hell issue is concerned, that was settled at Calvary. Amen. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if you'll go to Colossians chapter 2, you'll watch how the Apostle Paul unfolds this matter. We go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, and he tells us there that there was a time past wherein we were dead in our sins. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He speaks of a time here when we were dead in sins. Now we drop down to verse 20, and he says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world. Here's a people that one time were dead in their sins. Then they're described as being dead with Christ. Now let's read on to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Then he says, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In chapter 2, verse 11, he said we were dead in our sins. Verse 20, he says we were dead with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, he said we're risen with Christ. Then he tells us that we're dead all over again. You say, what in the world does all that mean? That just simply means that once upon a time we were dead in trespasses and sins. When Christ, our representative, died, we died with the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ arose from the dead, we went back to heaven with him, legally and positionally. And now we're looked upon as not being dead in sin, but dead to sin, dead to the damning effects of sin.
Amen.
And that's why he could say, you're dead, and your lives are hid with Christ in God. Here's a judgment that I could stack Scripture upon Scripture, and anybody else who studies the Bible just a little bit, that the Bible teaches abundantly that the sins of the elect family of God were laid on Christ. And that judgment for sin has already been taken place. Hebrews 9:12, he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That term, eternal redemption, is a Bible term, eternal redemption. And since it's eternal, it doesn't have an end to it.
Right.
And there's no such thing as a child of God losing it. Right. And Hebrews 10:14 says, and by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That judgment is in the past. It's already been completed. That sin's issue has already taken place. That judgment has already taken place. But we also find that when you're born into God's family, when you're quickened by the Spirit of God, and you're born into God's family, you come under God's parental law. We come to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and the Apostle Paul will tell us that every son the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now then, God begins to chastise and correct you for your own benefit, because he will tell us there that no chastening for the present time, while it's going on, he says, seems to be joyous, but rather grievous. But he says, but afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Now that you're born into the family of God, you've been quickened by the Spirit of God, and God has quickened you into his family, the Lord is going to chastise you under his parental law. Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Yet we also read of some people in the Bible that are without or outside the chastisement of God. Let's go on and read in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, if you therefore be without chastisement. Here's some folk that can sin, commit the works of the flesh, I mean vilify the name of God, curse the person of Christ, and go right down the street. It never bothers them one time. Because the Bible teaches us they have a conscience seared over with a hot iron. They're past feeling. The Bible teaches us that there's no fear of God before their eyes. They're without chastisement. If you therefore be without chastisement, if you can do all these things that never bothers you, I seriously doubt you've been born of the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Because he says here, if you therefore be without chastisement, whereof all the partakers, and I'm about to use a word here which is not a bad word, it's a proper English word. I've owned Black's Law Dictionary, I guess, about 29 years. Standard work. In the Black's Law Dictionary, you find this word bastard is a proper word to describe a legal condition. I recognize the world out here has dragged it in the streets, but I've asked congregations a lot of times in the last few years, and maybe I've asked you, how far am I supposed to back up? If the beggarly, filthy elements of this world start some kind of an abominable ritual one of these days, some kind of a disgusting thing out here, and they start calling it baptism, am I supposed to change the name of what we do back here in the baptistry? If the world out here starts some kind of a disgusting act, and they call it communion, and communion becomes a dirty word, am I supposed to change the name of what we do here in the house of God? I find in the Bible where gay is a proper word. I find that the Bible speaks of a person coming into your assembly in gay apparel. World's twisted that one around. I can just back up so far. He says, if you therefore be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. The Apostle Paul says that chastisement is a sign, that's an evidence to you that you're a member of the family of God. Now remember this, if you therefore be without chastisement, here's some folks that are without chastisement. Revelation 3:19, God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, if these people are without chastisement, or outside of chastisement, and God rebukes all that he loves, I conclude that they're outside of the love of God.
Right.
If God rebukes and chasten, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and here's folks over here that are without chastisement, I conclude that they're outside of the love of God. My friends, we find God now begins to set us under the judgment of family. He judges us as members of his family. Now then, when a member of God's family, a born-again person, is instructed in the gospel, God also brings them under another standard of judgment. And that standard of judgment goes this way. Unto whom much is given, much is. And you know, back when I was young, I heard that verse quoted, expected so much, I thought it said expected. And I would read it thinking it said expected. You know, folks can do things like that to you?
Yeah.
People can put it in your mind that the Bible says something, that you'll read it that way when it actually says something else.
Yeah.
Several years back, I stopped one day, started looking at that word. That word is R-E-Q-U-I-R-E-D. Unto whom much is given, much is required. And my friends, there's more required of some folks in the kingdom of God than others. That's not a comfort to people unto whom much is given. That's not a comfort. He says, unto whom much is given, much is required. This is as disciples over here in the kingdom of God. As I began to look at some of these texts that I have set before you about judgment a while ago that sound like they're contradictory and very confusing, I want to go back to something that the Primitive Baptist people taught all the time when I was a youngster. I don't hear it preached on anymore. I rather suspect I ought to preach on it everywhere I go. I rather suspect it needs to be preached on in most of our churches at least once a month. Our brethren used to clearly teach, plainly teach, first pastor I ever had among the Primitive Baptists taught over and over that we must understand that there's a difference in a private offense and a public offense. And what our brethren meant by that is that there is such a thing as a personal or private trespass. Here's something that doesn't affect anybody but me. It may hurt me, it just miffs me, but it doesn't hurt anybody but me. That's one thing. That is a private or personal trespass or a personal offense. That, is, my friends, is totally different to something that is a public offense, a public reproach against the church, against the name of Christ. That's a totally different matter. And we find in the Bible we're given different instructions about how to handle private matters or personal matters than we are public reproaches against the cause of Christ. And to just quickly illustrate what I mean, it might be one thing if I just did something, perhaps unintentionally, that may offend some of you folk here, maybe you. I just did something perhaps unintentionally that is offensive to you, or you considered a trespass of some kind. That's one thing. But for somebody to be caught out here in public robbing a store or drunk on the streets of Nashville or in some exceeding acts of immorality that I do not want to describe in front of nice people, I don't think I have to get this detailed, do I? When somebody is caught in something like that, that's not just a personal matter that hurts me. It's not a matter that all they've got to do is just come and apologize to me. It's not me they've offended. Those type of folk, my friends, are an offense to the cause of Christ. Right. They're an offense to the church. Right. And I might also say sometimes when public figures who are under a great responsibility do things like this, it's not a matter that they say, well, you need to forgive. It's not a matter that they just personally maybe bothered me. Sometimes people have degraded their office. I mean, sometimes this is a wound against people out here they're supposed to represent. Now then, let's notice how the Lord tells us to handle a private matter. Here's a personal trespass. Matthew chapter 18, he says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, this is a private matter, go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone. Now listen to me very carefully right here. The overwhelming majority of God's people that I've dealt with across this nation have got this scripture backwards. They've got this one turned around 180 degrees. I knew a dear brother one time, dead and gone, back in the Blue Ridge Mountains, dear friend of mine. He told me, he said, I'll come to hear you. He named many churches in that area. This is back where there are a lot of churches. They're very close together. He told me, he said, I'll be out to hear you, and he started naming different churches around there. But he said, I will not come to hear you when you're preaching at, and he named a particular church. Because there was a certain sister in that church, dear old thing, she's gone on to be of the Lord. There's a certain sister in that church that rubbed his fur the wrong way. And he was not going to show up at that church to hear me or anybody else till she came to him and apologized. Well, that sweet old sister had no idea she had offended him or trespassed on him. She didn't have any idea she had done that. Most folk, the way they interpret this scripture, is that so-and-so has trespassed, so-and-so has offended me, and they're going to have to come to me and apologize, or else I'm never going to reconcile with them. That's not what the Lord's saying here.
Amen.
He says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone. First of all, that says that the person who became offended
right.
is supposed to go to the person that did the trespassing or offended
right.
I do not plan to stand at that door this morning or tonight or Sunday morning or any other time when I get through preaching and start polling and asking people when you go out of here, did I offend you this morning? First of all, the Bible does not require it.
Amen.
Secondly, I'd be afraid of the results. It's not required. Most folks turn that one around. That person that did the offending has got to come to me. Well, that person that did the offending probably has no idea they even offended you. I'm about to tell you something that is not a made-up story. I wish it were a made-up story. Really, I do. I'd like for this to be a made-up story because this involves some of my kin folks. My Uncle Ray Piles, my Uncle Archie Piles, my dad, some of my ancestors who are now dead and gone, told me that over in western Arkansas, back in the day when my great Uncle Rube Piles preached the gospel 61 years and pastored one church for 57 years, there was an occasion back in that day that my great uncle was up doing what was expected of preachers back then. He was lining the hymns. And he was lining the hymns for a reason. Lots of times they had more people attend our churches back in those days than they had hymn books. Second place, there are a lot of people out there couldn't read. Third place, when you start having eye problems today, you probably got plenty of money and plenty of optometrists. You can go over here and get your eyes fixed, eyes worked on, and all that. People back under those frontier conditions, when they started losing their eyesight, couldn't run over here and get a pair of good glasses right fast. They didn't have the doctors and didn't have the money. A lot of folks out there, if they could read, couldn't see well anymore. So the old Baptists back in those days did not line hymns just trying to be peculiar and odd. There's reasons for it.
Right.
My great uncle's up lining a hymn. He's lining that old hymn, "Come We That Love the Lord, Let Our Joys Be Known." He called out the line. And some of you folk here may not know what lining is. I think you do. He'd read the line off and they'd sing it back. He read off the line, "Let those refuse to sing that never knew our God." Then the congregation sang it back. Another one of my relatives was not back the next day. This took place on Saturday. He was not back the next day. He was not back the next meeting day. He was not back another meeting day. Finally, some folks went to see him. He said, "I'm not coming back to that church till Rube Piles comes to my house and apologizes to me." He said, "He offended me." He said, "He stood up there and said, let those refuse to sing that never knew our God. I don't refuse to sing because I never knew our God. I refuse to sing because I can't sing." Well, that's not a made-up story. I'd like for that to be a made-up story. That may reveal to you some of my kin folks weren't too bright either. My great uncle had no intention of offending that character. You'll see what I'm talking about. There's a preacher friend of mine in the Blue Ridge Mountains, now dead and gone, told me he was moderating a conference one time. There's a brother stood up over here and said, "I make a motion we exclude Sister So-and-so out of the church." He said, "Well, what in the world for?" Said, "She sells Avon products, and my wife sells Avon products, and she got over on my wife's territory." My friend, that has no place in the house of God. That's strictly a private matter, has no place in the house of God. Now notice, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone." Well, most folk twist that one around. Second place, most folk go tell everybody else. Person that did the trespassing or offending, sometimes the last one to find it out, if they ever find out. Lord says, go tell this person that trespass that got over on your turf, that rubbed your fur the wrong way. And I've said to folks a lot of times, usually when somebody rubs your fur the wrong way, if you'll just turn the cat around, everything will be all right. A lot of times I find when people rub my fur the wrong way, it's my attitude going the wrong direction, it's my emotions going the wrong direction, and it's Sonny the cat needs to be turned around. And I've told folks a lot of times, the strokes of truth can only go in one direction. To preach the Bible, the strokes of truth can only go in one direction. And if the truth rubs your fur the wrong way, turn the cat around and it'll come out just right. Look at this. "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone. And if he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." In most cases, it was a misunderstanding. I've said a lot of times, the most exercise a lot of folks get is either jumping to conclusions or dodging issues. That's about all the real exercise a lot of folks get. Most time there's a misunderstanding, miscommunication. It was something of that nature. He says, tell him his fault. If he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, take one or two more. And says, if he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, said, and only at this point, see, is it ever brought before the church. Go and tell the church. Now, wait a minute. We still got something else to deal with here. Says, if he will not hear the church. Before we get too hasty about this matter, we've got to give this person time to listen to what the church says. Somebody says, oh, I see. Go tell it to the church and exclude them. Oh, no, didn't say that.
No.
Said, if he will not hear the church.
Right.
Now it's time for the church to appoint some folks over here to try to reason with this person, and then you've got to give that person some time to listen to what the church has to say about it.
Right.
And they might need a little time to consider it.
Right.
Look at this. We're dealing here with a private trespass.
Right.
When Peter raised this question, if my brother shall trespass against me, did you notice Peter says against me?
Yeah.
This is against me. That, how often shall I forgive him? Seven times in one day? The Lord says more than that. What that means to me is, that means I should be a big enough person. That if you're needling me, offending me, rubbing my fur the wrong way, that means I ought to be willing to just overlook it time and time and time again.
Amen.
That means I ought to be that big.
Right.
Sometimes I'm not. Pray for me. That's what that means. If it's not hurtful to anybody but me. Now, on the other hand, we have some instances in the Bible where the Lord tells us how to deal with matters that are not personal offenses. And these things are going to happen. You say, oh, well, these things shouldn't happen in the church. You know, the church is a place of rest, a place of comfort. It's something to be enjoyed. It's the Lord's banqueting house. Oh, you've read all that? Well, that's true, but I could also quote you a lot more scriptures which tells us that the church is a battlefield, that we're supposed to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I have seen so many folks over about a 45-year span, that all they've ever heard about the church is that it's a banqueting house, a little foretaste of heaven. It's supposed to be, you know, everlasting and perpetual joy. And they believe that, and then the first time a problem comes up, they're ready to hang the harps and the willows and quit. I'd like to ask folks like that, what about 2 Timothy chapter 2, which says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Ephesians chapter 6, which says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. A principality is a territory ruled over by a prince. Guess who the prince is? Prince of the power of the air. The prince of this world. Remember what I said may seem like a few years back now. Actually, a few minutes. What I said a few minutes back about Satan being the prince of this world. This principality over here is a territory ruled over by a prince.
Right.
He said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He says, put on the whole armor of God. This is describing warfare.
Yeah.
This is describing struggle. You say, oh, those things shouldn't happen in the church. Take your Bible, Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus says, it is impossible but that offenses should come. If Jesus has said that it's impossible for us to live without offenses happening, do you think it's possible?
No.
Now, Jesus says it's impossible.
Right.
It's impossible, but what that offenses shall come. They're going to happen.
Right.
But woe unto the man by whom the offense cometh. He says offenses are going to happen, but says don't let them happen to you.
Right.
And I want to tell you where these offenses usually happen. The devil is not all this interested in some little church over here that meets on the fourth Sunday afternoon where there's cobwebs all over the place and there's a bunch of sleepy people out there, and those that aren't asleep are doing their fingernails. And they haven't had a member join in 5 or 6 years. I mean, they're in perfect peace. Most cemeteries are. Devil leaves places like that alone, usually. Of course, lots of times he puts men here to pastor places like this that are real jealous-hearted if somebody's got a thriving church over here. Where the devil's interested in starting his fire, remember this, is a place people love to go to. It's a place where people are joining the church. It's a place where you're having good meetings. It's a place where people are being fed. It's a place that's alive in the Spirit of God. And when you have a place like that, the devil reaches out here and stirs up a bunch of men that are in these primitive Baptist cemeteries and mortuaries. Mostly men God never called. You hear what I say?
Amen.
Glad you came this morning.
Yeah.
Mostly men God never called, so he stirs up their little crews to try to torment this true servant of God over here that God is blessing.
Amen.
God's people need to stand behind men that God is blessing.
Amen.
That's right. Watch this. We find that in cases like this, we start having to deal over here with public offenses. Jesus says it's impossible, but thy offenses should come. He said they're going to happen, but woe unto the man by whom the offense cometh. Now then, if there were never any offenses in the church, and what I mean to that is, I have had several close minister friends in my lifetime, men I was very close to, that destroyed their ministries because they went off on heresies and tangents. But I want to say one thing about heretics. Heretics make us think. Some of the hardest studying I've ever done in my life, I mean literally burning the midnight oil studying, was during times when certain heresies has been introduced among God's people. And during the time I was studying to be able to fight those heresies, I picked up other things in my studying that had nothing to do with the heresy and the issue. I would study a lot of other things that were gold nuggets that I've been preaching to God's people for years. I could go back and name some times in my life when I studied harder than I've ever studied in my life. And it was usually at a time when there was some kind of heresy, some kind of a teaching came up, and I had to oppose it. And I not only learned the things, I learned how to oppose that heresy, but I picked up a lot of other good things while I was doing all that diligent study. Most of us are lazy. When things are going well, we do just what we have to do to get by on. But I got news for you. You start attacking my old King James Bible, and I'll stay up till 4 a.m. You start talking about errors and glitches in God's Bible, I'll stay up to 4 a.m. to show you wrong. Somebody starts messing with the eternal sonship of Christ. You start messing with the redemptive work of Christ. You start teaching no hellism like we have right... Well, anyway, better not say too much right here. When these closet no-hellers and soul sleepers among the old Baptists, and I could find them, and I don't have to get too far from here. When that type of thing gets started, I've got endless energy to study. But you know, when things going well, we sort of get lazy, don't we? Heretics make us think. Lord says offenses must needs come. If we didn't have things like this happen from time to time, most all of us probably just go to sleep, you know. I mean, just rock ourselves to sleep in the cradle of grace. I've also, over the years, have seen a few people destroy themselves morally. And whenever this happens, what it should teach us is that we need to more carefully watch our own conduct. We should be more careful of our own behavior. If we didn't have offenses like this, we'd probably go to sleep. Lord says, offenses must needs come. He said, it's impossible with what that offenses will come. But he says, woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh. My attitude should be, they need to come or else we'd all go to sleep. But they don't need to come by me. Let me make sure they don't come by me. That's my attitude. Now then, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes this church, and he says, it is reported commonly. Did you catch that? This is not a private matter. It's reported commonly. It's well known. This is a public matter. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you such as not even named among the Gentiles. When the Apostle Paul told a church at a wicked city like Corinth, that they had fornication in that church like was not even named out here in the Gentile world, that was a mouthful.
Yes.
If you'll go home this afternoon, spend a little time in the World Book or the Encyclopedia Britannica or Americana or get on the Internet and do a little research, you don't have to study very long till you find out Corinth was one of the wickedest cities on the face of the earth. They had temples there to the pagan goddess Diana and other pagan goddesses, but I'll speak about Diana. And I would not begin to describe in the presence of people like you what a regular part of that worship was. It involved wickedness like I hope you folks here cannot imagine. There's certain places that when folks want to have a real big bad time, they head for in the United States. Some folks head to New Orleans to the Mardi Gras. Other places head to Las Vegas. Back in the days of the Roman Empire, rich men all over the Roman Empire, when they wanted to have a wild, wild, wild time, they headed for Corinth. Like folks today head for New Orleans or Las Vegas or someplace like that. Listen. This is one of the wickedest cities on earth. For the Apostle Paul to write a church, he said it reported commonly that there's fornication among you such as not even named among the Gentiles. He does not tell that church to take the three steps of Matthew 18:15. He does not tell them to forgive 7 times 70. He does not tell them to labor. He does not tell them to pray. He does not tell them to admonish. He tells that church, I am absent in body, but I am present in spirit, but I have judged already. He says they're to put that wicked person out because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He tells them to put that wicked person out of the church. Somebody might say, well, this is totally different than those standards you've been talking about a while ago pertaining to private offenses. You're catching on. This person was committing an act that was a public reproach against the name of Christ.
Amen.
Now then, we come to Titus chapter 3, verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. And I want to say a word of caution to God's people. This word heresy and heretic is slung around too freely today. Thank you. I'll amen that one myself. To a lot of folks, a heretic is anybody who disagrees with me.
Yeah.
But we should be very careful before we label anybody a heretic or their teachings heresy. This says a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. If you hear somebody preach something that you don't believe and don't understand, the Bible says you're supposed to go to them. Because you're supposed to go to them, not everybody else.
Yeah.
You're not supposed to get on the internet and start writing all the other elders in your Primitive Baptist party line, hen party gossip session.
Right.
calling somebody else a heretic.
Right.
You're not supposed to start writing articles to paper saying this is heresy. Because it could very well be that you misunderstood that person.
Right.
Now then, listen to me very carefully. When you engage in a public debate, most all public debates in this day and age are conducted under Hedges' laws of logic. Usually, if you engage in a public debate, both parties to the debate agree that they will conduct this debate according to the rules of honorable controversy, which is Hedges' laws of logic, and one of those rules says, here's a rule of honorable controversy, and if you listen carefully, it makes good sense. I am not supposed to charge you with the consequences of your position or your teaching unless I point out to you the consequences of it, and then you tell me you agree with it. What that means is you might preach something or say something, and I can sit out there and see that that will lead into something else. But I'm not supposed to charge you with what that, as the saying goes, leads into, or the consequences of it, unless I come to you and point out the consequences to you. And then you tell me, yeah, I agree with that. I'll give you a quick example. Many long years ago, about 28 years ago, in fact, in a Primitive Baptist publication, as an elder wrote an article, this elder is not a heretic. I say this once again. I will not name him. This man is not a heretic. But this man wrote an article in one of our church papers 28 years ago comparing the elect to a fertile egg that will hatch in the resurrection. Elder George Griffin, sound Primitive Baptist preacher who's now dead and gone, Elder George Griffin went up to visit with that brother. He said, in your article, I notice you compare the elect to a fertile egg that will hatch in the resurrection. He said, you know, that might lead somebody to assume that if the elect are a fertile egg, then the non-elect or the wicked are an infertile egg. An infertile egg will not hatch. And it might lead somebody to believe, well, if this is true, then there's no resurrection of the wicked. Well, that elder said, oh, I don't believe that. I never saw that. I never saw that in my life. Here is a man when the consequences of his position was pointed out to him, was shocked. He never saw that. Any man can stand up here and preach and maybe use the illustration, and maybe I might use the illustration from the world of computers or from the world of electronics or from the world of pharmaceuticals, and maybe you're out there and you're an expert in that, and you can see that that illustration I used maybe has some fault with it. You're not supposed to charge me with the consequences or what it, quote, leads into unless you pointed out those consequences to me and I agree with it.
Yeah.
I'll give you another example. In a Primitive Baptist church paper many long years ago, there was an elder who is not a heretic. I repeat, he is not a heretic, but apparently he's very forgetful. The elder I'm talking about loves to pick other preachers like a chicken. You ever pick a chicken? Some of you are a little young for that. Your mother ever make you pick a chicken? Well, some elders love to pick other preachers like picking a chicken. This chicken picker, I'll say nit picker, I hate to call preachers nits, that's not right. But this picky preacher, I'd love to get him off in a corner sometime, put a piece of duct tape over his mouth, and refresh his memory. This particular preacher who sits on his judgment throne today, many long years ago, wrote an article in one of our papers I read. Seemed like in his section of the country, that had a lot of rain and snow and slush and everybody's car was dirty. Then the sun came out. This brother goes down the car wash. There's a long line of old, dirty, slushy, filthy cars going in. And there's beautiful, shiny wash cars coming out. And that made him think of God Almighty's car wash. You know, who through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, you know how God washes sinners in regeneration? Well, I've got news for you. That comparison, as they say in the country, ain't worth 2 cents. That comparison is rotten. I'm not going to call it heresy. If I'd have made that comparison, they'd probably call me a heretic, preaching heresy, but I'm not going to, since I'm obviously very broad-minded and tolerant, and I have absolutely no patience with intolerant, narrow-minded folks. Now then, I have a 1974 pickup at home, has lots of miles on it. It also has lots of acres. The acres been harder on it than the miles. I could take it over to town sometime, run it through the car wash. It comes out on the other side. It's still an old 1974 pickup with nothing but a radio and heater, and the radio doesn't work. It's got gears in the floor. You shift and you roll the windows up by hand. It's still an old 1974 F-100 Ford pickup. It's still as old as ever. My friend, in the washing of regeneration, God makes something new.
Amen.
There's something changed. There's something there that wasn't there before. It's not the same old sinner just scrubbed up and polished, because the Bible even teaches us that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Now, the man wrote that article is not a heretic. You understand that? Probably just did not think out. He probably did not think out what he was saying. You understand what he was writing? Sometimes folks use illustrations. Sometimes folks make statements. We haven't thought it all the way out. You ever done that? I rather suspect you have. If you haven't, you probably will. The Bible says, a man that's a heretic, even if somebody preaches something you don't believe, it says you're supposed to admonish him. Maybe have to admonish him twice. Man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. But see, that didn't say 7 times 70 or 490 in one day. That says after the first and second admonition reject. Well, that person that's really preaching heresy, when you go to them and point out the consequences of what they preach, and they, yes, that's what I believe, when they tell you that, there comes time when you reject such a person. Because that heresy is a public offense against the cause of Christ. Now then, there's a great difference in a public matter and a private matter. Now then, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 right fast. Here we have that passage, set them to judge that are least esteemed in the church. Take that one out of context. Doesn't make a lick of sense. As I said earlier, say we have a very serious matter to deal with at my home church. So we're to take some 7 or 8 year old child and set them to judge?
That doesn't even make good nonsense. Now let's look at the context. A text without a context is usually a pretext, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul sets a context. He says, dare any of you having a matter against another, that you go to law, go out here in public and go to law before the unjust judges of this world? Here's the background. These people at the church at Corinth, in little matters of this life, everyday matters. Maybe my cow got over into your garden, ate up to all your peas and such. Maybe somebody owes you $5 they haven't paid. Maybe you're having a difficulty settling a property line. Lord knows what. He says, here's members of that church and everyday matters of this life, and instead of trying to settle it as brothers and sisters in the house of God, they were going to court out here in the world before unjust judges. Now then, I want to throw in a word here. Some of God's people, because of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, have it in their minds that it's wrong for God's people to ever go to court, to ever try to defend their rights. Listen to me carefully. There are instances and circumstances where God's people have got a right to go to court and demand the protection of the courts. I can find you where the Apostle Paul did it in the Bible. In the 24th chapter of Acts, they've arrested the Apostle Paul. They're about... Well, they said they didn't know this man was a Roman. You know why? It was against the law to beat a Roman. And besides, he's uncondemned. He hadn't been, as the saying goes, he had not had his day in court. The Apostle Paul had some rights as a Roman citizen. When they found out he's a Roman citizen, that changed the whole matter. He appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen. Listen to me. In the Roman Empire, less than half the people in that empire were citizens. Over half of them were slaves. Most folk today, anytime they hear that word slavery, all they think about is black slavery. You ought to read a few books like the title, They Were White and They Were Slaves. When you look at the overall history of this world, there have been a lot more people who were slaves who weren't black than who were. I'm not trying to excuse black slavery. But my friends, you say, oh, indentured servants. Oh, no. I mean, there have been hundreds of thousands of white people have been captured, stolen, that have served their lives in slavery. I mean, the Muslims had trading markets in Spain. They bought white boys and girls and white people, took them right back into their homeland. Those people lived and died in slavery. Over half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves, and they weren't black either. You hear me? A lot more slavery than what people teach you today. We've also had slavery in America other than black slavery. Okay. He says, Aaron, he said, I'm a Roman. I have my rights. I haven't even been tried in court. It's illegal to beat me. There's even things that the federal government has tried to do to some of our churches that have required that we appeal our legal rights. There are circumstances under which I will gladly take folks to court. Gladly do it. I have certain rights as a citizen of this country, and so do you. And you may have to, as a church or as individuals, appeal your rights under the Constitution before this thing's over down here. But look at what they're doing here at Corinth. These folks here at Corinth, they're just suing each other over everyday matters. Just little trivial matters that they ought to be able to settle between themselves. And the Apostle Paul, he tells them, he says, is there not a wise man among you that's able to judge between brethren? He said, don't you have a wise man in the church? Aren't there any wise people in the church that could judge this matter between brethren? He says, what are you doing going out here, going to the unjust judges of this world with matters pertaining to this life? He said, God's people over here ought to be able to judge. He said, surely there's some wise person in the church that you and the person that's offended, say there's two of you out here offended and you're about to sue each other in court. What the Apostle Paul's saying here, and I'm going to give you the bottom line. When he says, set them to judge that are least esteemed in the church, if I had some kind of matter pertaining to this life, some kind of difference with some brother or sister in God's kingdom, rather than disgrace the cause of Christ, rather than go to court over that everyday matter and disgrace the cause of Christ, leave it in the hands of some ungodly judge. And out in my home country, I live about 8 miles out in the country from a small town. One thing to remember about a small town. Around a small town, there's very little to see but lots to hear. And all these court cases and traffic lights and all that, tickets, everything goes on, gets in the paper. Now, wouldn't it be a fine kettle of fish if it came out in the local paper that here's two members of the old Primitive Baptist Church over here in court suing each other over an everyday matter? When the Apostle Paul says, set them to judge that are least esteemed in the church, he said it'd be far better if you'd find some good brother, some good sister back here. And doesn't have to be a deacon. Doesn't have to be a minister. Doesn't have to be a deacon. It could be a person's least esteemed in the church. I mean, the least noticed member, if it's a wise person. Here's somebody back here, maybe just comes in, serves the Lord, never says anything. They're not a deacon, not a preacher. Maybe they don't say very much, but they've got spiritual wisdom. He said, you'd be far better off for you two folks to go sit down in front of that person and air out your grievance and listen to their judgment on it than you would be to disgrace the cause of Christ by taking it out here in the world.
Right.
That's exactly what he's telling them. Now listen, God's people are supposed to have some judgment. In every Primitive Baptist church, there ought to be at least one wise person that if I have some kind of a problem with another brother or sister, that we could go privately and sit down before this wise person. There ought to be somebody that had enough wisdom that they could take God's Bible and judge it and tell us how to handle it without us running out here in the man's world. That's what he's saying right here. God's people are supposed to have some judgment. My time's running out, but I want to talk to you a minute or two about the type of judging we should be doing most of the time. I've already quoted some scriptures that there is a judgment yet future. It's in the Articles of Faith of all sound Primitive Baptists that we believe in the general resurrection and in a general judgment. There is, as Acts 17:31 says, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's yet the future. There's coming a time when the Queen of Nineveh, men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with this wicked generation. There is a judgment yet to come. But the type of judgment that I should be engaged in, and this one is every day, this one's all the time. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This church over here had taken communion day and they'd turned it into a feast. And not only that, they'd turned it into a drunken feast. And God had judged many of the members of that church. In that feast, and these folk, it was not a situation where I bring my lunch basket, and you bring your lunch basket, and we take it down in the basement, and we all pool it together, and everybody's welcome to it. That's not what they were doing. Here was a wealthy family over here bringing a basket that was full of goodies. There were poor folks over here had very little to eat or nothing. The Apostle Paul says, every one of you taketh before the other his own supper. Here's folks over here, the rich folk, well-off folk, they had a big basket full. They were eating like gluttons, and there's other people over here going hungry. They turned this thing into a big feast. Not only that, but some of them even got drunk during this occasion. And the Apostle Paul says that the Lord is going to judge people like that. He says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and some are asleep. And that does not mean they were spiritually weak and spiritually sickly and spiritually asleep. Doesn't mean that. And I need about a half an hour to really sew this up. Whether Primitive Baptists like it or not, or whether Primitive Baptist preachers like it or not, that just means that some of these people out here had so offended God by their ungodly living that God had buffeted them in the body.
Amen.
Now, I know there's people who are sick and buffeted in the body, and they can't help it. It's just old age and part of life. But, my friend, I find many examples in the Bible where people displeased God, and God buffeted them physically.
Yeah.
For this cause, many of you are weak and sickly. You're spiritually weak. You're actually weak, you're sickly, and some are asleep. God had even struck some of them dead.
Right.
Because that word asleep doesn't mean physically asleep. A few chapters later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, where the Apostle Paul says, we shall not all sleep. He means to be dead, but we shall all be changed. That word sleep, time and time through there, means dead. Now, some folks say dead means dead. God had judged some of them by striking them down dead. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, if we would judge ourselves, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged.
Right.
Here's the type of judgment I need to stay busy, need to stay busy, this one all the time.
Right.
This one's continual, constant, goes on all the time. It should. Bible says, let a man examine himself. That's right. Bible says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Instead of scanning the internet all night long, or scanning church papers, or sitting around like a critic listening to what other men have preached on tape, or sitting out there in the seat of the scornful, trying to examine other folks, making sure they're dotting every I and crossing every T, that teaches me my main concern should be examining Sonny Piles. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. When the Apostle Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged.
Yeah.
That means I should spend most of my time judging my attitude, judging my frame of mind, judging my thoughts, my actions, my intentions. That's what that really means.
Amen.
Now, what that means is, that means if I spend a lot of time judging myself, my thoughts, my attitude, my intentions, and confessing these things before the Lord and correcting them, that means I would not be judged of the Lord as much as I am.
Right.
If we would judge ourselves, if we judge ourselves, correct our own fault, confess our faults, correct our faults, then God wouldn't have to judge us so much. Right. That's simple language there. If we would judge ourselves, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged of the Lord. My friends, I'd a whole lot rather spend a lot of time judging myself and trying to correct areas where I am weighed in the balances and found wanting than to not do that and have to be chastened to the Lord.
Amen.
I close with this verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, says, but if we confess our sins, and you don't confess those sins to me, you don't confess them to your pastor, your priest, you confess those sins to the Lord. If we
Amen.
Confess our sins,
right.
He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's self-judgment. That'll keep all of us busy, will it not?